The following sermon is by Dr. Brian Chappell, Senior Pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria, Illinois. You can find more sermons and other resources on our website. Just visit us at media.gracepress.org. And now, here's Pastor Brian.
I'm going to ask that you look in your Bibles now at Genesis chapter 50. In the last month or so, we have been going in a series through the Bible in a year, and today we come to the last chapter in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 50. Though it's the first book of the Bible, the gospel story is already being told in unmistakable terms. We have, after all, strike one, the family in the garden. Strike two, the family after the flood. And strike three, well, there is no strike three. Instead, God makes a promise. Through the family of Abraham, he will send a Savior. But the fact that there will be no strike three does not mean that Satan has no curveballs to throw. There is hurt and there is pain before the redemption comes. Genesis 50 explains one of the curveballs and what happens after. I'll ask that you look at Genesis 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. We'll end the reading of God's word there. He was as good as dead. There was no hope of recovery. There was no expectation that he would have victory. He was a fallen hero, damaged good, with a shredded back and pain in every step. The crowds now jeered him as they had once cheered him. Or they just looked away in embarrassment at the great achievement that had never occurred as anticipated. I'm talking, of course, about Tiger Woods. The tiger who roared to life with his 15th majors title and his fifth green jacket from the Augusta National Golf Course. I'm not the first to speak of his victory in resurrection terms as the crowds gathered around the 18th hole, hundreds deep, as they began to cheer the familiar red shirt coming up the fairway. They all knew something amazing was about to happen. They were about to see history in the making. It was going to be almost unbelievable, a resurrection of a washed up and a washed out. After all, the resurrection wasn't just about an aging athlete given up for dead. We all knew there was a subtext. It was the end of a story about an epic fall from grace. Come full circle. What had happened? The storybook rise of the youngest ever winner of the Masters. When he won it the first time, it was by an amazing 12 strokes. No one had ever won by that much. And it was just the long stream of victories. He was the longest lasting number one ranked player in golf history, the highest paid athlete in the world, the one sure to break all of Nicklaus's records. It was almost undoubtable, and then it began to unravel. November 2009. Can you believe it? A decade ago, he runs his car into a fire hydrant. And the explanation? Personal matters. And then the story began to go public. Within days, revelations of multiple mistresses and common carousing by the world's greatest athlete. The loss of millions of dollars, maybe even billions of dollars in endorsements. The divorce from the mother of his children. And the crowds abandoned him then, as well as the sports clothes makers. He was done, and everybody knew it. What actually happened? Tiger's own words. I thought I could get away with whatever I wanted. Instead, he lost his marriage. He lost our respect. And maybe worst of all, as the world perceives it, he lost his game. The one who had been ranked number one for so long was in this last year ranked 1,193rd. Not the one you expect to win the Augusta National. And yet he won. It was an amazing story, an amazing comeback. The problem, of course, was it wasn't the full story. When Tiger's ranking fell so low, it took a toll on him. And much more recently, the video that went viral about Tiger Woods was a widely disoriented professional golfer being arrested for a DWI. And the man who had said he would make up all the past by being the best father ever to his children had to apologize to the very children that he most recently hugged and crushed to his chest on the 18th green, and to the mother who was weeping for him. It was an amazing fall from grace. But now, he's on top again. He's got new life in that aging 43-year-old body with the fused backbone and the bad knees. So much does he have new life that the president says he will give Woods the Presidential Medal of Freedom. It is a resurrection. Is it freedom from the guilt and the regret and the what might have been? I'll let him say it in his own words. Says Tiger, I betrayed my wife. My dishonesty and selfishness caused her intense pain. Elaine and I tried to repair the damage that I have done, but we could not. My regret will last a lifetime. Regret and guilt and shame. Can you make that right with a little thing like a resurrection. Oh, we're here on Easter, so we celebrate resurrection and new life. But it can just be a history lesson that we talk about or even believe that Jesus rose again, that he offers new life. But if you have resurrection without redemption, what good is it? If all you have is a new life for more pain and more regret and more failure and more wondering if there's another fall out there, then what's good about that new life? The message of Easter that we gather here to celebrate is not just about new life. That really isn't enough. We don't just need to know that you can get your golf swing back, that you can have a do-over. We really need to know that you can have a makeover, that things can be made right, that resurrection can somehow be linked to redemption. And it's that message that Easter is ultimately about. And the whole Bible is preparing us to understand about new life made right by resurrection and by redemption. To understand it, we have to understand the pieces. What, after all, is resurrection? The Bible is getting us ready, even with an account like that of Joseph. Resurrection is going from pit to palace. That Joseph story, whether you learned it in Sunday school or some high school theater production of Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, you probably know the details. Joseph is on top, his father's favorite. And the mark of that is he gets the coat of many colors. But his brothers get enraged that he will use his favoritism to pull rank over them. And in their anger, they throw him into a pit. And when a caravan comes by, begin to see a way to turn their betrayal into profit. In the pit, he's as good as dead. But if we can sell him as a slave, we make some money off of this. And so they do it. And so he is not just in the pit, he is now a slave in Egypt, dead again for all intents and purposes. And to make the point, the brothers take that coat of many colors and they dip it in the blood of wild animals to say to their father, he's dead, dead and done. But Joseph is a good slave. He becomes the favorite of his master. He also is perceived as handsome by his master's wife, who makes a play for him. And when he rejects her, she falsely accuses him. And he goes back to the pit, in prison, dead again. But because of his ability, by the blessing of God, to interpret dreams, he gets out of the pit and actually placed in the palace of Pharaoh, where he becomes second only to Pharaoh in favoritism and power. He who was dead is alive again. It's the story that's repeated over and over again from pit to palace. Not bad. He has arisen, but not without baggage. After all, the story of going from death to life, even though we celebrate it in some ways, has Joseph still with deep and hard things in his life. He rises from death to life, at least in people's estimation, but he is still separated from his family. He is still separated from his father, who thinks him dead. He is still separated from his brothers, who have his blood on their hands and the guilt for having betrayed him on their minds. But it's not just their minds. Joseph dreams dreams. Can he not dream of what has happened to him? He has not forgotten, as we will soon see. He remembers the betrayal, and he knows it's evil. And the man who is separated from family because of his family's betrayal, because of those who have hurt him and sent him away and abused him, even though he has resurrection, you know, there's a certain emptiness within. Because even when we have new life, it's not made right if things are not right at home. If our hearts are still struggling, the new life is not enough. Zhang Jian Liu, a student at one of the seminaries I teach, heard the message of resurrection while in China. A missionary goes and says, "Here's what's happened. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, the one that he loved, and had him suffer on the cross to bear the sins of the world. And those who put their faith in him, who believe that their sin is upon Jesus, have their sin taken away. And God, to prove that the penalty of death for sin had been fully paid, raised his son from the dead. And those who have faith in him are united to that Christ, and they shall have not only their sin forgiven, but their lives made right with God forever." And John believed it. Not only did he believe it, he wanted others to know about it. And so he began to tell other people. He had no training, no background, no way it should work. But almost despite himself, he becomes the pastor of a church. And over the course of time, it has 12 different campuses and 1,000 members. And then it gets the attention of the government and the police. Who are you? And what are you doing? And for having the unregistered churches, this pastor who has celebrated the new life in Christ is thrown into a pit. He is arrested. He's under arrest for 100 weeks. Good as dead. And then the government, for reasons unclear, but probably involved not making him a martyr, not having his influence around, let him out of prison, saying, "You and your family have hours to get the plane tickets and get out of the country." It's new life of a sort. He comes to the United States. He does not have income. He does have means. He doesn't have recognition. But somebody at the seminary says, "We'll take care of you." And so 3 years later, he's graduating. New life. More than that, he's an experienced Chinese pastor. He will be able to go to a church in the Chinese community in the United States for a secure and lucrative position. And so what he does is, he says, "I'm going back to China." What are you doing? There is imprisonment. There is persecution there. What are you doing? He is recognizing that just to have new life is hollow if we don't have things right at home. He looks back at countrymen who do not have Christ, at family who is lost without the Savior, and he says, "My heart will stay empty. My heart will stay hurting. It's not just enough that I have new life. I need to know there is some purpose in my calling, that there is something God is doing in and through me." And John is living that reality. But he's living that reality under an understanding that we ourselves must struggle with. Because what he has said was, "I have resurrection. I got new life. I'm out of the pit. But I still long for people to be made right with my Savior. And I'm not right until they are right with my Savior." And for that reason, we are learning not merely what resurrection is about, but what redemption is about. What does it mean to be made right? Back to the Joseph story. What happens? Do you remember? After Joseph is second highest to Pharaoh in Egypt, more drama. There is a famine back in his father's land. And the brothers come to work out a trade deal with officials in Egypt, not recognizing the head of trade, the second highest negotiator in the kingdom, is Joseph. And the one that they have to arrange the export contract with is Joseph. And now we all know it is payback time. It's actually the language the Bible itself uses. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Man, is this going to be great. I mean, if vengeance is a meal best served cold, this is going to be a refrigerator feast. I mean, they don't even know that I'm here in charge of them. I control their fate. I control their family's fate. I control their freedom and their future. And we know what they do not know, that they are in deep trouble. But it's not enough for Joseph to exact a little revenge. He's been without his father, without his family, and the land of his youth. So as he's doing the trade negotiations with his brothers, he's actually working a subplot to have his youngest brother falsely accused of theft so he can put Benjamin into prison, put him in the pit, just like Joseph was. I mean, there's some revenge. But the reason is to summon the father from the promised land to come to Egypt. Shouldn't work. He's far too old to get on the plane or travel in the caravan. But he comes. And when he comes, not only is there this reuniting, there is the revelation. Look what the brothers did to me. Look how they separated us. Look how they betrayed me. Look how they hurt me. But for a while, the family functions. All is well. But the father's old, and he dies. And now the love for all the family that has shielded the brothers from Joseph's revenge is gone. And the brothers know it's gone. Verse 16, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died." Did he? Well, we don't know. But this is the command they say. "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Now please, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Oh, you bring religion into it now. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Do you find that interesting? Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Is it manipulation that they are doing? Don't hurt us. Dad said don't. He's gone. You can't prove it, but don't hurt us. And remember, we are servants of your God. And if that's not enough, we'll be your slaves. You know, just make us slaves. Just don't kill us. And despite their trembling and their fear and their protestations of whatever the father wanted, Joseph weeps. He doesn't chortle, "Oh boy, now." There is no rage. There's no death sentence. There's no vengeance. Why? We don't exactly know why Joseph wept. Is it because he keeps trying to show love and they keep doubting it? Is it because he is remembering all the hurt and the pain that has brought them to this moment? We don't really know. What we do know is what he said to them. Verse 21, "Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Whatever is the reason for the weeping, what's coming forward to make things right is mercy. It is mercy in the very words that God himself used to show it previously. Do you remember when Abraham, that father of the family of promise, was ready to slaughter his own son, Isaac, upon the altar of sacrifice that he thought God had required him to give? Instead, God said, what to Abraham? Hold your hand. Do not strike the child, because I, the Lord, will do what I will provide. I'll provide the sacrifice. And now here is Joseph taking the same words from God's mouth, saying, I will provide for you and for your little ones after you. You betrayed me. I will provide for you. I know it's a Bible story, and for that reason, we may not hear the reality of the pain that had to cause those words to come with such tears. You threw me in a pit. I was your brother, and you betrayed me. And you sent word to my father with blood on my coat that I was dead. And I've been a slave of that ever since, or separated from my family. I loved you. And everything you did since has hurt my life, my future, my family. It was a moment for you. I've lived the hurt for a lifetime. And to his abusers, Joseph said, I will provide for you. I will be merciful to you and to your families after you. It is mercy. It's the reminder that whatever redemption is, it's not so much the circumstances around us as it is something that's happening in our hearts. What is ultimately has to be made right is what's inside here. That I am made right, not because I can control the circumstances of a fallen world or the fallen people around me in my world. Ultimately, whatever is making me right, that's taking life and not making it, even when new, hollow and dissatisfying, is the change in here. That my heart has been made right with my God, and that is overflowing with mercy, as though having been filled up with the grace of God, seeing what God has done, what he is doing, the provision he's making for purpose in a life, that now becomes the fountain of mercy, filling up Joseph and fountaining over to others. How can you do that? How can you possibly experience such hurt and pain and a betrayal and abuse from those that you love and still show mercy that shows a healed heart inside? The answer is what Joseph actually says in verse 20. As for you, speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It's not just mercy. It is the faith that gives the perspective that God has been working in all this. It's not rose-colored glasses. It's not, it didn't really matter. It didn't really hurt. No, Joseph calls it for what it is. You did me evil. This was wrong, what you did. And yet at the very same moment, he says, but I believe, I have faith to see beyond the immediate, to see beyond the circumstances, see beyond the betrayal, to see beyond the blessing, to beyond the betrayal, to the blessings that God is providing. It's profound faith. There are those who have said we all want 20/20 vision, but what we see in Genesis, the last chapter, is 50/20 vision. Chapter 50 and verse 20. God meant it for good, though it was evil. We need the evidence of a Joseph story. More than that, we need the evidence of a Christ upon the cross. where any one of us, had we stood there, we would have said, this is wrong, this is evil, this cannot possibly be right. It was not right. But God meant it for good, to save many. What is he doing through Joseph? He is maintaining the covenant people. And by maintaining the covenant people, he's maintaining the nation from which Jesus will come, so that ultimately, through Joseph, many people will be saved, including everyone who sits in this church who believes in Jesus Christ. We are a direct consequence of the evil they did that God was meaning for good, to bring about the salvation of many lives, not just from the famine, but ultimately from a fallen world and fallen hearts and families that hurt and struggle as much as Joseph's did. Maybe we don't just need a Joseph story. Maybe we don't just need a rehearsal of the resurrection story. Maybe we need the realities of our day to bring it all home again. Can God take what is evil and use it for good? When Tiger raised his arms and roared after sinking the putt on the 18th green, Tom Boswell of the Washington Post summarized it this way. The young Woods a decade ago, fist pumping in victory, will be remembered with awe. This old Woods, with rings of pain like those circles inside the oak trees at Augusta, will be remembered with deep affection. Why? Because he crushed his son to the blue to the red shirt at the final green. Yes? Because he hugged his mom who has stood with him through all the hard years. Yes? But maybe we saw something more as he's walking from the green to the clubhouse. And he's got to go past all the past winners in their green jackets. And all of those winners of the past who for so many years avoided or reviled Tiger Woods for his fist-pumping arrogance, this time embraced him. And it was real affection. Writes Boswell, the thousands at the Masters and the millions watching will never feel Woods' golf swing or have his genius sense of touch or his imagination of how to play the game. But we have little problem imagining his personal, psychological, and physical pain. 2 years ago at Augusta, when Woods did not play, he addressed these same winners. And it was at a time that the back had not been fused. He could not walk or sit or swing a club without pain. And he addressed these former Masters champions with two words. I'm done. Now he's on top again. And as he put on the newest green jacket, just two words. It fits. As though it had been specially tailored for him, as well as all the other sizes in the closet for whoever won. But they were remarkable words for those who might see with the eyes of faith. You know that green jacket that he puts on is really the culmination, the convergence of the many colors of his past. The betrayals and the carousing, the DUI, the embarrassment, the promises to children not kept, all of the pain. Could it possibly be that it all fit in a way that Tiger himself would never have wanted or perceived, but nonetheless was doing something? I don't have insight into Tiger Woods' spiritual commitments, but I recognize clearly the redemption of his sadness has to be something in here. After all, when he crushed his son to his chest, and when he stood before the other pros, and he simply said with humility now, "It fits." You actually wondered if after it all, we were seeing a better man as a consequence of it all. That God had been taking what was evil and using it for good, as is his promise, and as the resurrection is showing is possible. Not simply power of new life, but power to change us, power to make us new, a place to put the guilt and the regret and the shame and the embarrassments, and believe that God can take it all, to bundle up, gather it up, put it in a basket, and present it to us for good. My father's favorite Easter basket was this one, this crummy basket. My father was a farm manager in the South, which means his great nemesis was kudzu, the vine that ate the South. That vine that took over forests and fields meant to stop erosion. Instead, it became an invasive species, and it just took over everything. But some artist hand could take the twisted, ugly vines of kudzu and turn it into a basket of beauty and art. And I think of what God puts in the baskets of our lives, the twistedness, the disappointments, the ugliness, the marriage that got shattered, the shot glass that took over, the sports that never really were the answer, the trophies won or not won, the retirement that came too early, was forced upon us, or the job lost, the test taken, failed or succeeded. God could take them all and bundle them in a basket and say, "What you meant for evil and the evil that was done to you, I meant it for good, to save your soul, to bring you before me with hope again, and to say, I'm not just offering you new life, I am offering you redemption, a place to put the pain and the guilt, to put the shame away, because I can not only resurrect, I can redeem." What is the proof of that? He is risen. He is risen indeed. What is the proof of that? He is risen.
He is risen.
New power for new lives by the work of Jesus Christ. Praise him. Heavenly Father, so work the gospel again into our hearts and lives, that you have the power to give us new life, also had the power to give it to your Son when he paid the debt for our sin. That all who place faith in him recognize from that point forward, you are working all things together for good. So our hearts, though wounded, can be filled with mercy and fountain it even to those who have hurt us. That we, being healed, might know the blessing of being purposed by you for Christ's own sake. So fill us, Father, with the hope of Easter. But make it not just a history lesson. Make us believe what you are doing is resurrecting and redeeming us, making us right from the inside out, that we might glorify you who saves many, including all who put their faith in Jesus, from this moment forward and forever. Amen.
You've been listening to Dr. Brian Chappell, Senior Pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria, Illinois. To listen to more sermons, log on to our website at media.gracepress.org. Brian Chappell and Grace Presbyterian Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law.